Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. What I would like to do this morning is tie these first 11 verses all together. We've been working our way through them, and today we will give an overview of the whole 11 verses, which is a very closely architected poem, and then focus on verses 9 through 11, which is the second half of the poem. There are two panels here, and I'll show you how they fit together. But I'll read all 11 verses. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her. And we should translate the three conjunctions in the same way. For her warfare is accomplished, for her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your patient dealing with your people. Thank you for coming into the world in the person of your Son. Father, we tremble when we contemplate the awesome judgment that our Savior will one day bring. The breath of his mouth smiting down the wicked, but we thank you also, Father, for the power of your arm demonstrated in redemption, and that we can now enjoy this tender love of the shepherd toward his sheep. We pray that as we meditate on these verses together, you will not only open our understanding, Father, but deepen our devotion to you and our desire to make you known to those who are your reward, your precious possession, your chosen inheritance. We commit our study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. We've seen now two messengers that the Lord has sent. And I want to draw your attention to the parallels between these two panels. The first panel extending from verse 1 down through verse 8. That's basically this half, all under this heading up here. Comfort ye my people, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And then the second panel starts with this second charge to a messenger. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. Notice that in both cases, you have a messenger that is designated, whether it's the anonymous voices in the first half, comfort ye my people, or in the second half, it is Zion and Jerusalem that bring good tidings. In both cases, it's good message. It's comfort in the first case. It's good tidings in the second. In both cases, they are supposed to speak loudly. Verse 2, speak to Jerusalem, cry to her. And in verse 9, Jerusalem was told to lift up her voice with strength. And in both cases, the audience is the Israelite people. In the first panel, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. In the second, Jerusalem is to speak to the cities of Judah. So there's she's heard, and now she's supposed to pick up the message from the voices and carry it on the next step further. I'm just looking at the headings to these two. then both of these continue with a message, which is everything down below the line here. And as we go further to look at that message, I call your attention to the fact that this first oracle, there are two voices that speak. One voice speaks and says basically, the Lord is coming. Get his way ready. He is coming. This was the message of John the Baptist. Prepare the way of the Lord. Then the second voice steps in after the first voice stops in verse 6 and says, cry, or if you will, keep on crying. You're not done yet. And the first voice says, what shall I cry? I gave my message. And the second voice says, no, you're not done. You haven't reminded the people that they are like grass. And all their glory is like the flower of the field. And the grass is going to wither. Why? Because the breath of the Lord is going to blow upon it. And that is this theme in this second row down here, God's power with respect to his people. It is an awesome power of just breathing, and the grass dries up and withers away. It's not a very attractive, image either, is it? It's a picture of judgment. It's something to fear. So we have these two voices crying as the two paragraph markers, if you will, that mark out the two themes of the first cycle. In the second cycle, there are three paragraphs. And they are marked, this time, again with a paragraph marker, but this time the paragraph marker is the repetition of the word, behold, hine. Three things I want you to behold. First, again, is the coming of God. So here are these three themes in the second section. God is coming. In the second, it has to do with his great power. We read here about his strength and about his mighty arm. But the third theme in the second message that has to do with his blessing toward the people has no explicit parallel in the first panel. It's added on. And that's quite common for biblical writers to build up successive themes in successive sections of an oracle. I give you one, then I give you two, then I give you three. And here we've got the first two in the first panel. The second panel has the first two repeated, and then the third one developed at much greater length. So let's look first of all at the charge, which really is what we were looking at here, these headings that are together here. O Zion that bringest good tidings, O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings. The first message was delivered by anonymous voices. Here we are told something about the messengers, but there is some ambiguity. And you can see that if you consult the margin of the authorized version. The main text calls Zion and Jerusalem the ones bringing good tidings. They are the messengers. And the cities of Judah are then the addressees. The marginal reading in the King James is, thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem. And you may recall that rendering from Handel's Messiah. That's the version that Handel used in the Messiah. In this case, Zion, Jerusalem, and Judah are all together the recipients of the message. And again, we have an anonymous messenger that is bringing the message to them. Now, in Isaiah, we do have references to a messenger, a herald, that is coming to bring good news to Jerusalem. You can read about it in Isaiah 41:27. The Lord says, I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. I will send Jerusalem an evangelist. That's what this is. Mabasar, someone who brings the basar, the good news. Or again in 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith to Zion, thy God reigneth. So, there is an evangelist bringing good news to Zion. In fact, John the Baptist was such an evangelist. But in both chapter 41 and chapter 52, the word for someone bringing good tidings is masculine. In this verse, it is feminine. And you'll recall that Isaiah loves to depict Zion and Jerusalem as young ladies. He talks about daughter Zion, daughter Jerusalem. Our version translates daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, but it's quite clear from numerous parallelisms that we should put the terms in apposition, not in construct. It's not daughter of Zion, but daughter Zion. And here, in the same way, I think we should understand evangelist Zion, evangelist Jerusalem, Mibatzeret Zion. The two words are in apposition. It's not the Mibatzeret of Zion. It's Mibatzeret Zion, the evangelist Zion, evangelist Jerusalem. So they have received the message in the first panel, and now they are seen as picking up this message and carrying it further to all the cities of Judah. It starts in Jerusalem. It spreads out to the cities of Judah. And here we have the first step in Acts 1:8. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. And what's next? All Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Here that wave is beginning to move outward. Now what about this idea of Jerusalem as God's messenger? It is well attested elsewhere in Scripture. It's certainly well attested in Isaiah. Way back in chapter 2 and verse 3, when Isaiah first introduced the idea of the day of the Lord, he said, "Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That was to be the center from which the good news goes out. And later in chapter 37, he depicts the population going out to bear fruit. "Out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion." And why do they go out of Jerusalem now that they've been restored? They've been allowed to come home. Why do they go out? It is so that they might bear fruit in all the earth. In fact, the roots of the Jewish mission to the world are a lot deeper than this. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, where God laid down Israel's foreign policy. You might want to briefly look there. It describes the mission that God had for the nation, starting in verse 10. "When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it." So here the picture is God anticipates that they are going to approach cities to fight against them. Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. "When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it." The first thing you are to do is to say, "We offer you peace. It shall be, if it make the answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee." Okay, if it agrees to peace, then it becomes subject to you and it serves you. And in the context of the ancient world, that means it recognizes your God. That goes without saying. When one nation is dominant over another, you recognize the God of the master nation. Verse 12, "If it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations." Notice it carefully. God says, "I'm not talking about the cities of Canaan. I'm talking about the cities that are far off." We all know that God sent Israel to conquer the land of Canaan. Well, what's he saying in these verses? After you've got Canaan buttoned up,
then get about your real job.
Yeah. Your job is to spread my knowledge and my dominion throughout all the earth. So for the cities that are far off, you go out, you offer them peace. But just to be sure, verse 16, "Of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should you sin against the Lord your God." So they were to destroy the cities in the land, without question. But the instruction in the first part here, verses 10 down through about 15, has to do with the cities far off. Moses assumed that once Israel was established in the land, she would begin to extend her reach and carry the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. Messiah's kingdom in Psalm 72 is described as spreading from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. It's interesting that even after the New Testament period, we get to the book of the Revelation, when there's been this great mission that's gone out to the Gentiles under the church, and probably according to most estimates of when Revelation were written, we're already past the fall of the temple. John envisions a time yet to come when God will set apart 144,000 special servants, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, except for Dan. There's a story there. You can listen to the tapes on the Revelation, which are Dan is down on the cyber chapel. The church is well established. We're clearly in the point of the mixed church. And yet John says the time is coming when God's going to raise up 12,000 servants from each of the tribes of Israel to serve him. He gives them special divine protection from the Antichrist so that they can be his servants and bear witness to him on the earth. So I understand here that we should read back in chapter 40, Zion and Jerusalem as being in apposition with the title evangelist.
Could you please clarify what apposition means?
Okay. If I say the sin of fornication, I am equating sin and fornication. Those are in apposition to each other. If I say the head of the body, that's a partitive relationship. The head is a piece of the body, or it's related in some way to the body. So if I say, Mebatzeret Zion, evangelist Zion, if you just say it just like that, we're saying, I'm talking to an evangelist. Specifically, I'm talking to Zion. They are the same. They're identical. If I say, evangelist of Zion, that leads to the Messiah translation, the one who bears good tidings to Zion, the one who evangelizes Zion, and that would be the construct relation. It happens that in this particular phrase in Hebrew, the two are written the same way. Sometimes the construct form in the genitive relationship is marked distinctly. In this case, it's not marked distinctly. So both renderings are possible, and that means we have to go through this discussion of, what's the implications of the feminine, and is that consistent with teaching that we have elsewhere in Scripture about the nation's role as an evangelist? So what I've been arguing is the use of the feminine favors the apposition, and that is consistent with Israel's role as evangelist all the way from Deuteronomy 20 and extending all the way to the book of the Revelation. It's God's chosen people to carry the knowledge of him throughout all the world. Does that help? Yeah. Apposition equates the two things.
The opposite of opposition, right? They're not opposed.
Apposition means they're just set side by side.
Right, okay.
Yeah.
So not, okay, for sure, I see. All
right. Yeah, was it the...
It's just a grammatical term.
It's a grammatical term. It's a grammatical construction where two things that refer to the same thing are set side by side. So I would say, my son Gene. That's apposition.
Right. Evangelist Zion.
Evangelist Zion. Is the
evangelist.
So it's related to Zion in some way. Perhaps now it might be an evangelist who comes from Zion, so one select evangelist coming from Zion, or it might be someone, as usually understood, who bears good tidings to Zion. But when I just say evangelist Zion, I'm naming Zion as the evangelist. My son Gene. That kind of thing. My wife Anita. Now let's look at the instruction that he gives. He gives three charges concerning their message. So we've been exercised this summer about our gospel message to the town. Well, here are three guidelines about bearing good news. So let's see if there's some lessons here for us. The first one, get thee up into the high mountain. Now when you first read that, and we are widely traveled, the Grosses in particular have just flown back over the Rockies. I don't know if you got a good view. If you had a window seat, you could see them from the airplane. And on previous trips, you've driven back over them. Please don't think here that you're running away to hide in the top of the Rocky Mountains or up on the Matterhorn or on Mount Everest or some alpine crag somewhere. The mountains in Israel are much more gentle than that. They're more like hills. And the idea is you're getting up into an elevation that's going to provide two things. Number one, your voice will be able to be heard as you speak to those who are lower down from you. It's an elevated position. You're up on a podium. And second, it provides you with some protection from harassment. So you're to choose a setting that gives you the best opportunity to express your message. Here are some examples of people that get up into mountains in order to deliver a message. When Jotham, the son of Gideon, wanted to protest how his half-brother Abimelech was exalting himself as king over the nation, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim. That's in Judges 9:7. Now, the top of Mount Gerizim is about 300 meters elevation. It overlooks the town of Shechem. And we can imagine that some of the people's homes might have been on the slopes. People in antiquity tended not to build their homes in the bottom land because that was flat land. That was easy to farm. So he got up on the top and he cried down. Anybody working on the slopes or living in their homes could hear him crying out. And he cried out his message. He lifted up his voice and cried. David, remember, he entered Saul's camp at night was urged to kill Saul, but he refused to. Instead, he took his spear and a bottle of water that was by his pillow. And then we read, he went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them, and cried to the people and said, "Hey, you're not protecting your king." So he got up on the hill so he could be seen, so his voice could carry. But at the same time, it gave him a little protection, because if he just stepped, 20 feet from the camp and said, "Hey guys, look what I got," they'd be on him in a second. So he's up on the hill. He's got a little bit of elbow room, and he's crying out. King Abijah of Judah, when he rebuked Jeroboam II before their great battle in 2 Chronicles 13, he stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim. He also got up on a mountain. And of course, there's a very prominent New Testament example of somebody delivering a message from a mountain, and that's the Lord Jesus, who went up into a mountain to deliver the sermon that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Well, he didn't cry out, and if you read the beginning of Matthew 5, it sounds as though his primary objective was speaking to his disciples. So it may have been that he wanted to sort of withdraw from the crowd there and have the disciples gathered around him. But the point number one is, get yourself in a suitable location. Get yourself in a location that will give you the best opportunity to express your message. The second instruction is, lift up thy voice with strength. The idea is to be heard. It is to get the message out. You've got to be active. You've got to speak it out loudly. Don't just murmur it under your breath. Say, "Anybody here interested in being saved? I guess nobody wants to hear the gospel, so I'll go home." That's difficult. Why is that difficult? Well, it's because of what the third one anticipates. Lift it up, be not afraid. They are to beware the temptation to fear those who will hear the message. Now, you pause for a minute. Zion is bringing good tidings. Jerusalem is bringing good tidings. You know, if there's a tenth of 1% uptick in the employment rate in this country, the president is all over the radio and the television and the internet to tell everybody the good news. We don't have a problem telling people good news ordinarily, do we? Something good happens, we'll call our neighbors, we call our friends, we want everybody to know the good news. This is good news. Why? Why do they have to be encouraged to lift up their voices? Why do they have to be told, "Be not afraid"? It is because entrenched power structures always resist the reign of God. The good news is, behold your God. Your God is coming. And entrenched power structures don't want God to come, because they're quite comfortable with the running things their way. They don't want to say, "Okay, Lord, you're here. I yield my God-given power over to you. You take over now." No, that's not what happened when the Messiah came the first time. And he spoke in the temple. And the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, what should they have done? They should have bowed down before him and said, "The Messiah is here now. We've been caretakers. It's been a great privilege. But the Messiah is here. We point the people to him." As John the Baptist did. When his disciples came to him and said, "Hey, John, you know, this newcomer, this guy you baptized, this Jesus, your cousin, he's baptizing more people than you are." And John could have been upset about that. He could have said, "Boy, I feel threatened at that. I'm not going to be as well known as I used to be." What did John say? No. He must increase. I must decrease.
Well, John
was driven by God's Spirit. The chief priests and scribes and Pharisees were unregenerate men. God could still use them, as Caiaphas' prophecy shows, but they were not submitted to the Lord. And they resist and they resent any attempt to take over their power. That is the case all the way from the top levels of government. You can expect that when the Lord Jesus comes again, the United Nations is going to try to mount a resistance against him if it's still around. All the way down to the individual person, because we don't want to yield control of the citadel of our hearts either, do we? And that's why people find this particular piece of good news so painful, and why we need to be encouraged. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God will protect you. You pick your position. You get yourself up into a high mountain. Get yourself to a place where you can be seen. Then you cry aloud with strength. You lift it up. Don't be afraid. It's just as relevant for our evangelistic outreach now as it is for Evangelist Zion. Now, I pointed out to you that the first message was punctuated by two crying voices. The second message is punctuated by the repetition of the command, behold. The first two beholds recap the message of the first panel. The third one introduces a new theme. The first one says, behold your God. And as I tried to call to your attention on the sheet, the first message back here, the message of the first voice, the message of John the Baptist is, prepare the way of the Lord. God is coming. And there will be a day, I don't think it's happened yet, there will be a day when the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. He will be apparent to everybody. And so in summary of that, Isaiah says, behold your God. God is coming. Here he comes. Is that a question, Ellie, or are you stretching your arm? It's okay to ask a question. Okay. The second one says, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. The second behold describes his powerful work. It reminds us that when he comes, it's going to be a manifestation of his power. Now, there was certainly a manifestation of his power in the first panel, when it says the people is like grass and the breath of the Lord is going to blow upon the grass and the grass is going to be withered, dried up. But here, what is the power that we're considering? It is his arm. He shall come as a strong one and his arm shall rule for him. I have commented to you, I think, before that scriptures sometimes make a distinction in the things that are easy for God and the things that are hard for God. Blowing out something is so simple that even a child can do it. The candles on a birthday cake. It's something very weak. And the Lord says, this grass is here. I don't like this grass with all of its fleshly beauty. It's dried up, burned up, gone away. But now he comes as a strong one, as a mighty one, with his arm. And I think that reflects a difference in the kind of work that's envisioned in the two cases. The Bible describes God's creation as a matter of finger work. The psalmist in Psalm 8, verse 3 writes, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the sun and the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers. It's like a child playing with modeling clay. It's this little finger work. Oh, I mean, amazingly dexterous. I mean, Valerie can do things with her fingers on the piano that I can't do. But for all that, it's finger work. You don't think of that as an act of strength. It's an act of skill. But it's a demonstration of his power, well, I suppose. But not in comparison with his mighty arm. And think about Psalm 98 in this context. Sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. When God exerts his strong right arm, it's for the salvation of his people. Creation, simple. Just finger work. But overthrowing the wicked one and redeeming his people from the bonds of Satan is the work of his strong right arm. And I believe we are intended to see that contrast here. Both are manifestations of God's power. Both his breath that can dry up the grass and his strong arm are manifestations of his power. But it's when we get into this third section that we will see how this manifestation of his power is specifically focused on salvation now. It's not focused on judgment, which was the focus of the first half, but rather it is focused on salvation. I had really thought I would get to talk to you more about that coming salvation, but our time is gone, so I don't think we will. That will have to wait until next week. But for this week, let's remember the message that Zion is bringing. God is coming. He is coming in power. He is coming to bring blessing to his people. This is a message that will meet with opposition. Don't be surprised at that. But the command to Zion, I think, is a command to us as well. Get thee up into the high mountain. Pick yourself a place from which you can be heard. Find a place where the people are, where you've got a little bit of elbow room. Don't stand next to Saul's camp and cry out. Wait till you get on a hill a little ways away. So give yourself some elbow room, but get yourself in a place. Cry out with a loud voice. We need to make this message heard. And yes, it's natural to be afraid, because people do resent having their authority taken away from them. But be not afraid. The one who sends us will protect us and strengthen us and bring fruit from our labors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the message that you've given us, the message of good news in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would equip us, strengthen us, Lord, to be skillful in choosing our high mountain, to have strength to lift up our voice, and courage, Lord, driven by your Holy Spirit, to confront those who reject your authority with the need to submit to you. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. And just, Father, as Jerusalem, having heard this message, is now to carry it to others, we pray that you will strengthen us so that, having heard the message of salvation, we too might be bearers of good news, evangelists, to make your Son known to those around us. We thank you for this privilege. Commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen. The hymn that I chose is particularly appropriate to the third section that we didn't get to today. I think we should sing a song that encourages us to carry the message out. Is O Zion Haste, let's see, is that in our red book? By Mission High Fulfilling?
Nope.
Yes, 471. Can we do 471? We'll have to sing with a bit of poetic license in the first stanza when it says, "He who made all nations is not willing one soul should perish, lost in shades of life." That's probably not the correct reading of 2 Peter chapter 3, but we'll read that understanding. He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, which is universally true. So let's stand and sing 471 as our closing hymn.